Good morning. Merry Christmas. We're glad you're here hanging out with us. All the kids, you're out of school, right? That's exciting. Boy, wow. Okay, we can go back tomorrow and start, you know, have a couple extra days. Of course, Parkway is doing that. If anybody here, we don't have anybody in Parkway School District. I saw they're going to school Monday and Tuesday. So all you kids in here ought to be going, whoopee, we don't go to school there. You're out of school. That's good. Of course, mom and dad are like, what am I going to do with these kids around the house? They've already been home for 2 days. It's been cold, and they're driving me crazy now. We're glad you're here hanging out. We want to invite you also to come to our Christmas Eve service on Wednesday night, 5 o'clock, right here in the theater. We're going to do a family-oriented service where we're going to exalt Jesus and sing carols and praises to his name. And, you know, I'll be short that night. For those of you who come regularly, you know, that's a challenge for me, but we're going to come up with a way to make it happen. And we're going to do some creativity. It's going to be for any kids. If you have really young kids, you're welcome to bring them in here. We will provide child care for kids who are pre-K and below, but we want to invite you and your family to come. I love a Christmas Eve service like this because, I don't know about you, but for me, I have this tendency to get really excited about food and presents and all the stuff that goes with the holiday, and it's easy for me to get about halfway through Christmas Day to turn on the most boring football with the East-West Shrine Game and realize I haven't stopped to think about Jesus. And that's what the day's the celebration is really all about, is the coming of Christ, the ushering in of God's purpose and plan through Jesus. And what a Christmas Eve service does for me, at least, if for nobody else, is it causes me to stop and think about that before I even get to ham and turkey and presents and Santa Claus and all that kind of stuff, and remember that the real reason is that the gospel has come. And so we want you to come, bring friends, bring family. We'll make it fun. We'll be in and out of here in an hour, so you have plenty of time to get home and finish making the dressing or whatever you have going and bake a few extra cookies. You're welcome to drop a few by if you want to. So that's what we're doing. The question that Scrooge raises is the question, am I set into the person that I am, or can there be change? Can there be victory? Can I have victory in the struggles that I have, or is a course of my life kind of set, and can there be a difference? And the beauty of the message of the gospel is that there is victory. Because of Jesus, we can have victory. Merritt's Yankees. Back in the 1980s, I played in a league called the Metro Collegiate League. Found out just through talking with him that I actually played against John Park in this league in summer baseball. If you guys hang around here, you know John. He and I actually played against each other. And the Merritt's Yankees were kind of the class of the league. I played on just the hodgepodge and no-good baseball players who played at, like, Division II and Division III and NAI, little B schools. Merritt's was all guys who were playing big-time baseball. Most of them got drafted. Their third baseman made it to Triple-A. Their center fielder actually played for the Cardinals for a little while. The shortstop on this team, the Merritt's Yankees, played for the United States Olympic team that summer before he came and played for the summer team. It was an all-star team of college baseball players from around the St. Louis area playing in the summer league. They were coached by a guy named Neil Fiala who played for the Cardinals. And I played with a bunch of guys who were kind of bums. I mean, nobody was good. Every position on the field, the Merritt's Yankees were better, except pitcher, because I was pitching this day. Now, to be honest with you, the guy who pitched against us actually made it to Triple-A, professional baseball, was drafted very high. And we were playing them in the Metro Collegiate playoffs. And it was your classic, you know, mismatch. Remember the Titans. This is my Remember the Titans Rudy moment, okay, what I'm about to tell you. Because we were playing the Merritt's Yankees, and they even looked like the Yankees. They had pinstripe uniforms. They looked good coming out. They had guys who just were like this. We had guys who were like this, you know. and, you know, we got to the game. They're in their pinstripe. They look good. We were the brown group. I mean, they had a name. They were the Merritt's Yankees. We were just brown group, and we had orange uniforms. Still don't quite get that, but, you know, our team was named after a company who makes, not athletic shoes, dress shoes, which made us feel real, you know, like we could beat the world, right? And so we got into this game, and at the plate, I was pitching. I did play college baseball, and it paid my way through college, and had a lot of fun playing athletics. I grew up in an athletic family, I was in a hyper-competitive situation from the time I was born. My family slogan, some of you have come and you've heard me say this before, my family slogan growing up, coming from my dad, was that the guy who said it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game, never won. And so I grew up in a competitive family, and I had the opportunity to play college baseball, and I'm playing on the summer team, and I was pitching in this game that was the semifinals of the Metro Collegiate Playoffs. Somehow our team had won a couple games, had gotten to this point, and we were going to play Merritt's, and everybody throughout St. Louis who knew this college summer baseball thought we would just get killed. We were going to get 10 runned, that Merritt's was then going to go on and play the Anheuser-Busch team, which is the team that John played on, and they were going to kill the Anheuser-Busch team, and they were going to hold the trophy up and be the champions and all this stuff. And the Brown group in our orange uniform were playing the Merritt's Yankees, and I was pitching, and I actually had one of the games of my life, and we had a Rudy type, you know, the champion, a game we should not have won. We beat Merritt's that day. And when I'm telling you this, I was talking to John in the foyer about this beforehand, and he remembers every guy on their team played big-time college. Most of them played professional baseball. Nobody from our team did. But on that day, it just kind of everything aligned right and had a good game, and some guys got a couple key hits, and their center fielder made a mistake on a ball, and we ended up beating the Merritt's Yankees. What was funny, at the home plate, their coach, who was he played for the Cardinals, and he was kind of a cocky guy, kind of arrogant, coaching this team that was kind of arrogant. He told our coach at home plate in the pregame deal, he said, "We're going to kill you. In fact, if we lose this game, our team will never play another game in this league." And so we were out on the mound going, "Ha ha, see ya, play somewhere else next year." You know, I mean, it was one of those things where we won this game, and it was amazing, and it was so exciting. And, I go back to that, and like I said, it's just, for me, it's that one defining game that I was able to be a part of that as an athlete you hope to have at some point in your life where you can go, "Man, we just totally beat somebody that we shouldn't have won against." And all those guys who went on to play, I could always look at them and say, "Yes, but we won that game." You know, and victory in a situation where it was not expected and overwhelming odds is an exciting thing. Well, here's the deal. You and I in our lives, we come to Christmas, and, you know, most people actually like Christmas. I hope that you're not somebody who literally the heart of the way you feel about Christmas is bah humbug. Although there are things about it that all of us really want to go, "I could do without." You know, the materialism and just the craziness and the busyness, I get that. But there are a lot of things that when we come to Christmas, there are struggles in our lives. And what we've wanted to do during this series, if you've been hanging out with us, is we've wanted to take a look at issues that cause us to kind of struggle or look at Christmas and have doubts or issues. And then look at this story, A Christmas Carol, and ask the question from the story, but also from the scriptures, how does the gospel answer the questions that Scrooge brings up? And so we've looked at a lot of things. We've looked at the fact that as we started, Scrooge was just a rotten dude who kind of liked the way he was. And we talked about the fact that the gospel speaks into his life challenges him to trust Jesus as king, that we do have somebody we need to submit our lives to. And we looked at the ghost of Christmas past, and we talked about the fact that we're broken, we're sinful, we struggle, and that the cross offers us forgiveness. And last week we looked at the ghost of Christmas present. We said, listen, when we look at the world around us, the world is messed up, the world has deep struggles, but God can make such a difference in our lives because of Jesus, so that we become agents of change in our culture, that the gospel does something in us and then it does something through us. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the fact that if Scrooge looks forward in his life, the struggle is that he sees the person he's become, and he sees that, you know, projected out to the point of his death, and he is just disgusted with the outcome. What happens is the ghost of Christmas future, or the ghost of Christmas yet to come, takes him to several places. The first place he takes him is to some guys that he worked with who are laughing and carrying on and just jolly because Scrooge has died, and there's a possibility they might get some of his money. Or if nothing else, they're just excited that, you know, that's going to go to the exchange, and, you know, that all the greed that Scrooge had, they just are going to feed off of that, and they find it funny. And so Scrooge gets kind of mad, and he says, well, take me to somebody who's happy about this guy's death. And so the ghost takes, or the spirit takes him to the deep, dark places in town, kind of the slums, and finds this pawn guy, this guy who buys stuff off of people, and this lady who has raided Scrooge's house and taken all of Scrooge's valuables that were in his house. It didn't matter. Nobody else, I mean, he didn't have any family. Nobody else cared for him. So this lady took his curtains and all his valuables and his watch, and she is selling him. And she is happy because now she can eat and have a place to stay because she has gone and taken the things of Scrooge. That's the only happiness that is found somebody because of Scrooge has died. Well, then he says he wants to see some tenderness. And so the spirit takes him then to Cratchit's house where Tiny Tim also has died. And the deep depth of love and beauty and sorrow, but also joy at having the chance, this family having the chance to have this young crippled son in their lives, and now just trusting the glory and the grace of God to see them through. He sees this, and he's amazed that his demise is totally cold, but this little crippled boy that didn't really have this huge impact on the world, that his death is so beautiful and so, there's so much grace there. Well, then you saw the last scene where he then is taken to his own tombstone and he cries out and he says, does it have to end this way? Is this just shadows of things that might be, or can the future be changed? And, you know, he cries out that I will remember the ghosts of, you know, these ghosts, these spirits, what they've taught me, what they are in me. I will be a different person. I will change. And we'll get to this on Christmas Eve, how that change does take place. But the question that it arises, at least for me, is I look at life and there's so many things where my life is kind of set in. And I have a hard time finding victory over areas of our life. And Christmas kind of becomes a reminder of that. Because, you know, every year at Christmas, we come to Christmas with all these hopes, this excitement, this, man, something can be different because of Christmas. I don't know about you, but the older I get, it is harder not to become cynical because I find myself every year asking for clothes again, just the next size up. That the same things that I said at Christmas last year, I am going to see change in my life. I'm going to have victory in my life. I come to the Christmas again, you know, and you have Christmas, and right after Christmas, we have New Year's resolutions. I don't know about you. My life past has been this. I used to be a member of a club in Baldwin, a workout club, and I actually do exercise. I know it doesn't show, but I do. And I would go to this club, and I hated going there in January because it was packed. But just hang on, by February, it's empty again, and you get all the machines to yourself again. And so this is, you see this in our lives, and we come to these issues where they grip us, they hold us, and man, victory is such a hard thing. We want to win, but for me, the older I get, the more I realize that these foes are like the Meritz Yankees. These foes are these unbeatable challenges that I want so deeply to have victory in. But I feel like my life is kind of set, it's kind of locked in, and I'm not sure how to make change. I'm not sure how to find true repentance. I'm not sure how to make a difference and let what I hear on Sunday in the story of the gospel, in the message of Jesus, how to apply that to my life so that there is some victory in my life. And what I want to do this morning is I want to show you that this baby who shows up, Jesus shows up, there is a declaration of victory that comes with the birth of this baby that reaches into our lives and really becomes the answer to our struggles. But what is it that we struggle with? And I think the Bible teaches us that there's three key areas that create this tension for us. There are these foes that are kind of working together in our lives that cause us to come to times like Christmas and New Year's and other times and these struggles. And one of those is just really that there is a thing called evil in the world. The fact that deep into the fiber of creation, all that is, there is this thing called evil. And the Bible teaches us that evil is personified in a being, Satan, the devil. You know, we're not talking about some little guy with a pitchfork red, you know, red horns and a tail that, you know, looks like somebody we could, you know, beat up. It's a spiritual force, but it's he is real. He is a created being, created by God, that has fallen, that chose to rebel in pride, wanted to be his own ruler and boss and rule the kingdom of God himself. The Bible teaches us that when Satan chose to sin and rebel against God, that literally a third of the angels sided with him. It's not a good idea to fight God. And Satan, the Bible teaches us, that is a very real being, that when we look around in the world, that evil is this force, but it's more than a force. There is actually a real being, a real powerful created being that is behind it. And while we may not ever see Satan with our eyes, we look around the world and there is an external force that is pushing on us, that is challenging us, that is drawing us sometimes to things that we just can't overcome. We see the wickedness and evil in people. You know, we get consumed by stories where we just can't explain the evil. This week, you know, our media has been consumed with the story of, you know, this Kaylee. Is it Kaylee Anthony? And that whole thing. And the reason, why do we get enthralled with that? Because we look at that and we go, that does not make sense to me. There has got to be more to what's going on here. And evil's a real thing. There's a being behind it. And the Bible teaches us a lot of things about Satan. Let me tell you the things that Satan does. The Bible teaches us that Satan is a baiter. Meaning what he does is he dangles things that are beautiful to us. He tempts us. And he baits the hook, and you know, he presents, you know, wickedness and evil in such a pretty package. And actually, in the book of James, chapter 1, the Bible teaches us that temptation, that the imagery that's used in the text is very much like fishing. I don't know about you, but I've been out fishing a couple times, and you know, you put bait on a hook, and the whole idea is you want that fish to be conned into the fact that juicy worm, that cricket, you know, is a good thing. And by the time they figure out it's a bad thing, it's too late. That's the imagery that Satan himself, this is the way he works in our lives, that evil works in us. There's this external force that makes things that are not going to be good for us look so beautiful and so wonderful. And that Satan, John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us that Satan is a liar. That what he does is he lies to us. That at the very heart of who he is somebody who tells us untruths. But man, he's so good at making lies look beautiful and good. The Bible also teaches us that Satan is an accuser. That one of the things that will happen as we listen to Satan is we will start looking at things in our lives that Christ has forgiven us and we can't let go. And I don't know about your story, but if you're like me, you've got things that you regret. Things that you just like, man, I wish I could undo that. And in your mind all the time you hear, well, that's who you are. You are a thief. You are a liar. You are a cheat. You are an adulterer. You are, and you just can't shake those things. And you need to understand that those things in your mind, there's the personification of evil that keeps speaking to you that you are not really a different person because of Christ. And that is Satan. That's what Satan does so well. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a cheat. He's an accuser. He is a murderer. John tells us that he is a murderer, and he was a murderer from the beginning, that his goal is to take lives. And that this evil is part of this battle, but there's also this battle that is the idea of sin, the fact that you and I partner with that. We make evil choices. We make wrong choices, and we live in a world that has fallen, but there is something on the inside of us that just holds us, and we can't let go of things that we know. I mean, we sit down and do things that we know this is not going to be good in the long term for me. But they grip us. They hold on. We just can't shake free. And most of us probably have something in our lives where it's just this constant, God, I'm sorry. I want to be free from this. And we feel like we cannot get victory over things in our lives that just hold on to us. And then partnered with that, there's this reality that death is there. Some of us in this room were shocked this week when we heard that a 24-year-old girl, young lady that we all knew from the time she was, you know, in elementary school, just in her sleep, passed away. and how this mom and this family were dealing with this. It's just, this is a reality that is out there. And what happens is these foes are insurmountable in our lives. We know we can't beat them. We know we cannot find victory. We struggle. And so then we look at our lives and we struggle like Scrooge with, is there any change? Any hope of being different? Any hope of charting my life from this point to that day, whenever it is, so that it doesn't look like what I think it's going to be like? How does the gospel speak to that? How does this baby who is born in place, I'm reading the Christmas story out of one of the Bibles with my son, Josiah, and it's so cute to sit there and listen. And, you know, you ask him, well, when Jesus was born, where did they put him? And he looks and goes, in hay. It's so sweet. When they take this baby in this little redneck town in the most unlikely of places, and they put that baby into this bed of hay and straw in a manger, which is a feed trough. I mean, we're about to have twins. I do not think my wife would be happy if we had to, you know, the night of their birth, we had to put them in a feed trough in some barn. How does that, the coming of that baby, speak into the fact that there is this struggle and we are having a hard time finding victory? How does it speak to the person who wrestles with deep addictions and just can't let go? How does the gospel speak to the fact that we see evil in the world around us and we are repelled by it and drawn to it at the same time and we can't shake it? How does this baby speak to that? And there's a phrase that where Matthew connects a phrase to a story in the Old Testament and makes a pronouncement that we read and sing with cute little warm cuddlies that I don't think Matthew intended it to be that way, because the original author didn't. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at this. But let me just give you a little bit of a capsule for this, okay? Where did this start? Our first two parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, met this personification of evil right off the bat. And here's what the Bible shows us, that they fell. They gave in to the personification of evil, sin entered their lives, and death became a reality for them. Those three things right there for our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the third chapter of the Bible, met Satan face to face. They saw evil. They gave in to him. They were drawn to him and repulsed to him, but they gave in to him. They sinned. Sin became part of their reality. And because sin was a part of their reality, now they are trapped. They are in a war and they cannot win. And what happens is that God steps into that situation and he declares war on these three things right there. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is speaking, and he makes the first declaration of how he is going to win this battle. Look at this verse. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God is speaking to Satan. He's speaking to this being that is the personification of evil. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Do you hear him say, yo, bro, it's on. Satan, sin, death, let's go. It's on. And he says, this is how it's going to happen. Somebody's coming. And the whole Old Testament is this message. Somebody's coming to deal with this. You can't get victory. You can't overcome it. You can't deal with your addictions. Change is impossible, but God is going to solve this problem. God is going to fight for you. God is going to step in and do what I can't do. And this message keeps coming. And this baby shows up and you go, really? A baby? And then Matthew is telling the story of the birth of Jesus. And he says, this guy Joseph finds out that his fiance, the one he's about to marry, is pregnant. Not a good thing. We talked about Mary and the struggles of that last week. And he's trying to figure out what to do with her, because he's a good guy. He's a righteous guy. He has the right to actually execute her in that time, in that law. But he says, listen, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to put her away quietly. And as he makes this decision, literally an angel appears to him and says, dude, this is from God. This is supernatural. What Mary told you about this baby is real. She is a virgin. She has never been with a guy. This is of the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle. You go have that baby and call that baby Jesus. The name Jesus means God will save. From what? Me. When you hear salvation in the Bible, you need to understand, what do we need to be saved from? I need to be saved from Mike. I got to be real honest with you. That's me. I need to be saved from me. Evil's a reality in my life. I sin. I'm totally jacked up. I cannot solve myself. Death freaks me out. And I cannot win. And God tells Joseph, name him Jesus. What does Jesus mean? God's going to save. And then he in the midst of this, Matthew shows us what's going on here. So if you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 1. If you don't, at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those. Pass them down to everybody. Make sure everybody has a Bible. In that Bible, we will be on page, 687. And we're going to pick it up with Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. As Matthew is kind of explaining what's going on. But Matthew, what Matthew does, Matthew is writing to people who are Jewish people. And Matthew always wants to show us how what happens with Jesus in the present in his text is connected to what God has promised in the Old Testament to his people. This is what he says. Verse 22, and he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And I'm going to read more in just a minute, but I want to stop right there and pause and say, there's what we read as the sweet little, oh, they'll call his name Emmanuel, which he goes on to say, God with us. We sing these really quiet, beautiful Christmas songs. And we don't understand the context. So let me explain the context. Matthew quotes this prophet, a dude named Isaiah, who lived about 800 years before Jesus. And Isaiah is confronting the king. His king's name is Ahaz. And this is a king who has rejected God, who is living for his own glory, who has totally embraced other forms of idolatry and spirituality and has closed the temple, closed the place of the worship of the one God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel. He has closed that place and he is worshiping Baal. He has got all these idols all over the country. He's a totally jacked up dude. They are sacrificing children and they're burning their children and sacrifice to other gods. They are drinking and having orgies. It's just a really messed up time. And this guy is the king. He is leading the nation in a bad way. And Isaiah shows up to confront him. But one of the things that's going on is that there are three basic nations that are kind of gaining power. Two of them are like right across the border. It'd be kind of like in our situation if Illinois decided they were going to raise up and defeat Missouri. You know, they wouldn't win. We have a lot more rednecks that will grab their guns. But anyway, what would happen, it would be kind of like that. But then while that's going on, these two nations that were kind of right up the road from where Israel was or where Judah was, there was also this other nation that was gaining power that was going to become a world empire, the empire of Assyria. Now, I know I'm boring you with history, but this all fits with where we're going. So stay with me just for a second, because you got to understand. What was going on was that Ahaz the king had been commanded by God, don't make any alliances with any of these people. Trust me, I will fight for you. That was the key. In fact, that was the promise to all of the kings of Israel. If you will trust me, if you will lead the people to worship me, if you will lead the people to honor me, I will fight for you. And what Ahaz basically said in his heart was, I don't buy into that. And he made a treaty with the Assyrians. But in the midst of making a treaty with the Assyrians, he exalted his own pride in the midst of it. And now Illinois was coming at them, okay? The armies, the people to the north were coming at them. And Isaiah comes and basically says, God is going to still fight for you, that these nations will not be victorious over you. God has a plan for his people. Even though you are a goober, God is going to protect his people, all right? And he tells Ahaz, I'm going to prove it to you. Ask me for a sign. Whatever you tell me, God will do it. You know, I'm kind of thinking Stay Puft Marshmallow Man, if you're a Ghostbusters fan, you know. Anyway. And so Ahaz's response is kind of this pious, proud response as he looks at the prophet and goes, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to ask God for anything. I will figure this out on my own. And Isaiah responds with this. He says, then a sign will be given to you. a virgin will have a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And he goes on in the text to say, and before this baby grows up and grows old, God is going to take care of this problem. And what happens is in this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7:14, there is like a shadow and a future fulfillment. The shadow is that God is going to fight for you as a nation. And he is going to defeat these two kingdoms. And even though you are not honoring God, God is going to protect his people. But there is this future casting to the fact that ultimately when God is going to fight for his people, it's going to come in the form of a virgin having a baby. And they're going to name that baby God with us. As you hear in some places, them's fighting words. This is not a cute little declaration. Matthew wants us to understand the context and understand this is a God who is proclaiming, I am going to fight for my people. I am coming myself. And the text goes on. It's beautiful. He says, verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He went and took this pregnant woman and said, you and me, we're tight. We're hanging. I'm not going to have a relationship with you sexually until after the baby, but we're going to live like husband and wife. He was supposed to wait for another period of time until this marriage, and he took her into his home right away. They lived as husband and wife. The story tells us they went to Bethlehem. They had the baby, and it says, verse 25, commanded, took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so we have the cute little manger story. We have the shepherds and the angels and all this kind of stuff. But in the midst of it, we have this declaration that God has come, and he has come to fight for his people. He has come to step into history and to battle the things. And we have this story of this baby, but this baby grows up. What's going on is, once again, this declaration, it's on. The battle's here. Who's going to win? And as you read Matthew, you almost need to deal with the tension of this is a battle royale, and it seems like this baby, you know, if we were taking odds, if we were betting, don't bet on the little baby born in a manger. About 30 years later, Jesus shows up, and the story becomes this interaction between these forces where Jesus, first of all, begins to deal with the fact that there is a very real evil in the world, and he confronts Satan head on. Satan meets him. He's baptized. Jesus is baptized in the river. He comes up. He fasts for 40 days, and Satan shows up face to face with him. And now Jesus is literally in a battle, a boxing match, war with this being. People show up who are possessed by demons. There's some beautiful, tender stories of families who bring little kids. And you look at the child and they're foaming at the mouth. They've lost their mind. They're all freaked out. They can't be managed. They can't be controlled. And they have nowhere else to go, and they bring them to Jesus. And Jesus recognizes that this child has literally been consumed with the personification of evil. This liar, this murderer, has literally taken residence in this kid. And Jesus heals and commands these demons to leave. And when Jesus speaks, they got to go. He's victorious. And he deals with our sin issues. His own, first of all. Satan meets him after, in his moment of human weakness as a man, after fasting for 40 days, Satan himself shows up and begins to promise Jesus everything that he wants for his mission, but he promises all these things without a cross. Jesus, you can command the world. You can control everything. Jesus, you can meet your own needs. Jesus, you can take care of yourself. Jesus, I can make everybody worship you. And I can do all this, Jesus, without a cross. And at each step, Jesus' response is to quote scripture and to honor God. And when you and I are consumed, we can't be victorious over our sin. Jesus totally defeats it. And then we find Jesus doing the craziest thing. He keeps reaching into the lives of people, and he keeps saying, you're forgiven. It's actually what gets him killed. because they keep saying, listen, only God can forgive sin. What's this man doing? But he keeps reaching into people's lives saying, you're forgiven. He deals with their sin. He offers hope. He offers victory. And Jesus, in this battle with these struggles, then starts dealing with death. And there's some unbelievable stories where Jesus literally raises people from the dead. People lose loved ones, and Jesus shows up. And Jesus is the worst thing that can happen to a funeral, because he's going to mess the whole thing up every time. There's one story where he walks into the middle of a funeral. They're literally mourning in this house. I mean, they didn't have funeral homes and undertakers. It was something you do in your own house. And he walks in the middle of this funeral, and everybody's mourning. And they actually hired mourners. You know, you would go out and pay some people to come cry with you so that you would feel like the death of this person was even more important. So there are all these hired mourners, and that like the aunts and uncles had brought into this room, and the family's there. And this little girl had died. And Jesus walks in and says, why is everybody crying? She's just asleep. He hadn't even been in to see her yet. He says, she's just asleep. And they're like, dude, check out. You're a nut. What are you doing? I don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus kind of grabs mom and dad and a couple of his disciples, goes in the room and lays on her and prays over her. And her eyes open. She wakes up. She is not just alive. She is restored. He says, go get her something to eat. And these people, all these professional mourners are like, all right, what do we do now? Are we going to get paid? He wrecks a funeral. How beautiful. This is who you see Jesus as you read the Gospels, as you read the story of Jesus walking through. You see Jesus taking these issues, and he confronts them, and he's victorious over them. But listen, this battle, these are like the preliminary rounds in a 12-round boxing match, you know. This is when they're kind of dancing and jabbing, and Jesus is getting hits, but evil's still there, and all this stuff is still going around. And everywhere he turns, there are possessed people, and there are broken people, and there are people dying. And it just seems like, you know, this guy, how is he going to do it? And then all of a sudden, the cross and everything comes together. This battle, this war comes to a head at the cross. And you look at the story of Jesus going to the cross, and it looks like evil has totally taken over everybody as they take the Son of God and they try him illegally. They lie about him. They cheat. They steal. They do everything that describes Satan as they do it right in the face of Jesus. And he just stands there quietly. And they hang him on an old rugged wooden cross. They beat him first. They whip him. They break him. And he dies a horrible, horrible death. And the Bible tells us that the sin that you and I have, you and I are nailed on that cross with him. And everybody who bought into Jesus ends Good Friday going, we lost. We have not been victorious. This one we followed, we thought this was the answer. He would be our Messiah. We've lost. And then 3 days later, Sunday morning, Easter, this baby who's the underdog in the story as you read it, blows the door off the grave. He is alive. He is well. He is victorious. He is not this beaten, broken person. He is somebody who walked through evil. He is somebody who confronted sin. He is somebody who died, and he is victorious. He has won. He is the victor. And the story of the gospel is that Jesus took these things on himself. God with us fought this battle for us. He took it on and he won. He was victorious. He was sinless and perfect. He offered forgiveness. He healed, cast out demons, but he also confronted evil head on. And the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that if Satan and demons, if evil had known what they were doing when they crucified Jesus, if they had known what kind of brawl they were really getting into, they wouldn't have done it. They thought they had won, but Jesus literally disarms them and leaves them helpless and broken. And he defeats death. Ebenezer Scrooge looks at his grave. It doesn't end there. The hope of the story is that that's not the end. How do we know that? Because Jesus is alive. He's won. And the gospel is a gospel of victory. Christ is our victory. I remember as a kid growing up, there was a hymn that we used to sing all the time called Victory in Jesus. And being from this athletic home where victory was a big deal, my dad would sing that. And, you know, we're in a Baptist church where everybody stands like this, you know, and you don't really sing very loud. My dad can't sing. He can't carry a tune. But when he sang that song, he's in this church where nobody knew what to do with it because he's going, victory in Jesus, in this weird monotone singing voice, pumping his fist. You know, the guy who led music kind of got to where he wasn't sure whether he could sing that song anymore because Andy, my dad, was making such a mess of it. Victory. But so what? That happened 2,000 years ago. How does that apply to us now? Listen, the message of baby Jesus is God with us. It's not just God with us then. Jesus came and won the victory, but he is with us now. And the answer to those issues in our lives that we cannot win is that Christ has already won and he will do in us what we can't do for ourselves. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the hope for Scrooge. It's the hope for you. It's the hope for me. It's the hope for anybody who's dealing with an addiction, that Christ can and will do in you what you can't do for yourself. I have seen some people where it literally was, they fell on their face before Jesus with these massive addictions, got up, walked away, and they were healed. But for most of us, it can be a life process. I don't know how that can happen in your life, but I do know that Christ is the victor, that Jesus has won, and that he offers this victory to those who trust him and follow him. It's amazing how much of the New Testament is battle language. It is language that is based on a battle, a war, a fight that has been won. And how you and I, when we become followers of a king, become part of the victorious army. And the promises of that. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, there's a passage that deals with this. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Look at this. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He uses Hebrew, you know, language that speaks of, you know, in terms that Jewish thinking people would have thought. When he talks about uncircumcision of your flesh, he says, listen, we are sinners who are trapped in the person that we are. We can't change. He's using a language, an idea that speaks to that culture, to this idea. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Do you hear that? This is a declaration of victory by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He said, listen, because of our sin, we were trapped. We had a debt we couldn't pay. But God has canceled that, offered us victory. And look at this. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Very interesting language that we don't quite understand. But if you lived in Rome and in the Roman Empire, you would have known exactly what Paul was saying. Because this last verse is an image of what took place. And there was a war. And the Romans would go fight somebody. And they would, you know, people would go, oh, well, that army's bigger, it's stronger, it's better. And the Romans would go and they would do a battle. And at the end of the battle, what they would do is they would bring all the soldiers. I mean, they would win the battle and they'd bring all the soldiers and especially the king and they would disrobe them. They would leave them pretty much naked and full of shame. And what they would do is they would have the conquering general's chariot up front with this losing, the person who had lost, disrobed, being drugged by that. And all the remaining army that, you know, just open to shame, and right behind that would be the victorious army of the Romans, and they would do this massive parade where people everywhere would come to see that they had been victorious and that as Roman citizens, they live in the victory. They don't have to be afraid of this foreign army winning. They have been victorious, and now the leaders of this army are open to shame, and this is what Paul is saying. That is what Jesus did at the cross and the resurrection. That evil Satan has been disrobed, that sin has been disarmed, death has been defeated, and Jesus, the risen Christ, is now walking in a real figurative but eventually a literal way, riding in a chariot, a victorious chariot, having overcome these things. And he is dragging these things so they are open to, so that we can see that they are defeated foes. And then we are the army who steps in behind him, experiencing the joy, the spoil of victory. Christ is the victor. This little baby in hay is God with us, who has come to offer us hope and victory. There's a passage, I love this passage. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 8, where the writer is explaining to us what this victory looks at and why. And it says what we've been saying, God with us. I don't go alone. This is what he says, Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are all being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things to come, powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what he's saying? God with us. Emmanuel, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are victorious. You have won, not because of you. You can't overcome these things. Christ has won. And because we trust Jesus, we have given our lives to him. We follow him. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Nothing can separate us from that love. Your addiction cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Even when you bite the hook, cannot separate you from the love of Christ. And the answer to these is that you can be changed by that love, by the presence of God in your life, trusting Jesus, following him, giving your life to him, serving him, becoming a person who day by day figures out what it means to live for the glory of the one who won the victory for me. And Paul uses the language here. He says, you're more than conquerors. It's an interesting phrase. I want to illustrate it for you. This guy's a boxer. He's got a Rocky thing going. I was flipping through the channels last night, and Rocky 3 was on. Watched a few minutes of it. Had to go to sleep, but I wanted to watch the rest. Yes, I've seen it 80 or 90 times, but it's still a fun movie to watch because, you know what, at the end, Rocky wins. This boxer starts training. He has got this huge title bout. For 3 months, he's in the gym 8 hours a day, beating his body, sparring, having people punch him. He is lifting weights. He is running. He runs to the top of steps, and he jumps up and down several times. No Rocky fans here, really. He just spends all this time, and he gets himself ready for this fight. He gets in the ring, and for 15 rounds, or like 12 rounds now, it's still living in the past. Anyway, they are boxing. They are hitting each other. He is taking blows. He is getting bloody. He is getting bruised. He is getting beaten. He has scars to show for it. He gets to the corner. He goes, cut me, Mick. He goes through all this stuff where his body is just bruised and beaten. But at the end of 12 rounds, the guy comes in the ring and says, we have a unanimous decision. Our winner is, and they call out his name, and he's jumping around. You know, I am the victor. I am the victor. And when he gets done, he walks down, and they hand him a check, a huge, fat, gargantuan check, the spoils of the victor. And he goes home. He looks at his wife. And she reaches out and she takes that check and puts it in her pocket. He is a victor. She is more than a conqueror. And that's exactly what Paul means in this passage. Christ is won. He offers to us the beauty of the gospel and the victory. And so we can live in this life knowing that we're forgiven. Even from the things we can't shake. Knowing that Christ in us can change us. We do not have to live with this, the course that's been charted for us. We can be changed. We can repent. We can give ourselves wholly to Christ. He will change us. And the promise of hope that death is not the end. I don't have to fear death because there's hope. Jesus is alive. I can be more than a conqueror. I don't know where you are. I want to tell you that that is the gospel. And this morning, I want to offer that to you. There is no better time than Christmas to come to the point where you trust Jesus. The story of God himself coming into our existence in a person, Jesus. God became a man. And his name's Jesus because he will save us from our sins. He is God with us. And we don't ever have to be alone. One of my favorite Christmas songs, it's not one that anybody sings, but it's on one of my Christmas albums, is a song that is called Emmanuel. And it goes like this, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us, revealed in us. His name is called Emmanuel. And it says, our God is with us, Emmanuel. He's come to save us, Emmanuel. And we will never face life alone now that God has made himself known. His father and friend with love to the end, Emmanuel. God is with us. He has fought for some of you in here have never had anybody fight for you. I want you to know God has fought for you. And he has won. No better time than right now to say, I trust you, Jesus. I give my life to you. We're going to observe communion. And I want you to understand communion this morning, coupled with what I'm trying to tell you about the gospel, is this, that in the cross, that battle was on. And Jesus is victorious. And the things that bind us have been exposed for the nothing that they are. We come to communion just to say, Jesus, thank you, thank you. I give myself to you. I repent of me. I trust you. Thank you. And that's what communion is for. We're going to celebrate communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, this time is for you. As we look to what Christ has done for us by dying on the cross for us and rising again. As we do that, we're going to worship. We're going to sing and celebrate the Jesus who came for us. We're going to sing some Christmas songs. I'm really happy with Nick today because we're singing a lot of Christmas music. I love Christmas music. And we're going to be reminded of the greatness of the glory of God in the person of Christ born in the Christmas story. Be reminded that that story is not just about a baby. It's about God with us. We're going to do all this morning. We have our offering baskets here. If you're a guest, this service is a gift for you. We do not ask that you give. But for those who are part of our church, if you're going to give an offering, the baskets are up here for you to do that. And we're going to celebrate what God has done in Christ. My hope is that either if you're a follower of Jesus, that you will really think through what does Jesus, the coming of Jesus, mean deeply to me. How am I victorious in that? And you'll experience that. If you're seeking and you're just trying to figure out what it means to trust God and all that, my prayer is that today would be the day where you say, yes, I trust Jesus. All right? Now, I'm going to pray. I'm just going to lead us in a song. Our people leading communion come up. When God leads you, if you're a follower of Jesus, come down to center aisle, partake in communion, remembering what Jesus has done for you. Lord, we love you. I praise you. I thank you for the victory that is in Christ. And I just pray this morning that you will remind us how deep your love is for us and that you are with us. God is with us. You have revealed yourself to us in Christ. In your name I pray. Amen.